All right, here we are. We're ready for class this morning. We're going to do Psalm 3 in just a second. We still have some folks that are without power. And I know of, I'm just trying to remember, doing the math here. I know we have one family that has been visiting our church. They had COVID early on before they started visiting, and then we've had three families from our church. They weren't here. They weren't here when they had it, but they've had COVID. So we're going to pray for them this morning. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Beautiful weather after a destructive ice storm, and then we have this beautiful weather. Thank you so much for that, for keeping us safe and preserving us. We pray, Lord, for those who right now, especially right now, some of our church or maybe our families that have COVID, we ask you that you would grant them a speedy recovery and preserve them, Lord, and there'd be no repercussions, but they would be bouncing back quickly. We thank you, Lord, for the power that we've been blessed with electricity, and sometimes we forget that it wasn't too long ago. Our grandparents didn't have any of this, and so here we are with plenty of it, so that when we are without it, we realize how fragile life is in many ways and comfort is. And so we pray for those without power. We ask you that you would be with them and give them patience in the midst of this. We pray for the OG&E and other utility workers that they continue to work at restoring power, that you keep them safe, and that they would be very effective and efficient. Bless us, Lord, as we jump into Psalm 3. Guide us and help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to Psalm 3. If you have a Bible, you would want to go there. And Psalm 3 is going to break out basically into four sections. Move it a little closer here. Can you still see that, Phil? Am I annoying? No? Okay. So verses 1 through 2 is many enemies. And then verses 3 and 4 is mighty God. Verse 5 and 6 is trusting sleep. And then 7 and 8 is triumphant God. That's how the psalm breaks out. It's interesting how the psalms, because they're written as songs, they're meant to be sung in versification. They often break out of these paragraphs like this. We saw that with Psalm 2 and now with Psalm 3. So here we are. I'm going to ask if you would help me read Psalm 3. So I'm going to ask four of you to read Psalm 3. So I need somebody to read verses 1 and 2. We'll do that. Okay, Scott, I need somebody to read 3 and 4. Neil, okay, I need somebody to read 5 and 6. Peter, and then 7 and 8. So don't be shy. Come on. All right. Huh? Yeah. Okay. All right. Good. Jonathan's going to read 7 and 8. Okay. So here we go. And start right here with this one. Whoever's reading verses 1 and 2, start with the preface at the beginning of the song. Good. Okay. By the way, we don't know what the word Selah means for sure. It could be an acronym for something in Hebrew. It could be like we have in our music where, you know, we have a little bitty R-I-T dot, you know, at the top of the music somewhere or something like that. It could be something along that lines, or it could mean just simply pause. Right? We have half notes and full notes in our musical notations. It could be something as simple as that. And so nobody's actually very sure about what that means. So let's do this. Let's look at first things first. All right? So I want you to look at the psalm and look at the beginning of the psalm. And what is the historical background to this psalm? David fleeing from his son Absalom, okay? So that's the historical background. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. Can anybody rehearse what happens in 2 Samuel 15 through 17? Remember what happens? What does Absalom do? That crafty, good-looking devil. Yes, he sets himself up as king. He starts first off by winning the hearts of the people, right? You remember that? He would stand at the gate and say, oh, you know, my dad doesn't have time to hear your case. You're just a nobody to my dad. But I'll tell you what, Mike, I'll listen to your case. And if I were king, then I would give you this justice, you know. So he starts out there wooing the hearts of the people. And that lasts not 2 days or 2 weeks. It lasts quite some time. And then finally he does what? What are some of the other things that he does? If you need to look at 2 Samuel 15 through 17, go right ahead. What are some of the things that he does? After he woos the people, then what does he do? He goes somewhere, right? Grabs all the many of his dad's powerful people. They go off. And then what happens? Okay, so he goes off, and while he's there, he gets declared as king at a feast. Okay, and they're all on board. Most of them are all on board. Who's one of the people that he gets on his side quickly? Very important to David. Yeah. Okay, so he gets some of the folks that are close to his dad. One of them is his chief counselor. I don't remember, Ahithophel or something like that is his name. He gets a chief counselor on his side of David's, right? And then he comes into Jerusalem. And where does David end up going? I mean, he didn't come by himself, remember. He's coming with a whole army. Does that make sense? I mean, he's coming with a whole host of people. David is running for his life when David leaves, okay? And then you remember the rest of the story that one of the counselors comes to David and says, no, no, go back, and then you can be my eyes and ears. What about the priests? Go ahead, speak up, come on. What do the priests do? Yeah, they're going to come with him. I know somebody's going to say that. They're going to come with him. He says, no, go back, but you can also be my eyes and ears, and your boys can be messengers to me and all that stuff, right? It's a coup. It is a full-blown coup. Thankfully, it's not a bloody coup at this point, but it is an outright coup. Okay, that's the historical background. And the chief culprit in the coup is whom? Absalom. Who's Absalom? His son. Now keep that in mind when you read Psalm 3. Okay, David's got skin in this game. What would you do if your son rose up, or your daughter rose up and got you whooped? And relieved of all your power and everything, how would you feel? Peter's in the mode of understatement today. Pretty disheartened. Yes, that's exactly right. You would feel, deeply betrayed to your heart, right? Keep that in mind. You've got to know that story because it actually adds extra colors and texture to this psalm so that it's not some abstract prayer out of a Book of Common Prayer or something like that. It is a heart-rending prayer, Psalm 3 is, okay? It really is. So, I would have just told you why that was important. So then, now think about, because of the situation, think about Psalm 1 and 2, which we've looked at, right? Psalm 1 and 2, and what does this now make Absalom? If you think about Psalm 1 and 2, what does this now make Absalom? Huh? Us? Makes us. Right. Makes us. Okay. What else? He's an enemy. Huh? Wicked, a traitor. Think of Psalm 2 now. What do you have in Psalm 2? You have Psalm 1 gone international, right? The wicked, the scoffers, the scorners have now gone international. They're kings who are doing what? Chapter 2, verse 3. Yeah, they're raging, but what else are they doing? Let's throw off the rule of Yahweh and His anointed. The kings are saying, let us throw off the reign of Yahweh and His anointed. David is the anointed king. Absalom has made himself now party to the conspirators of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Do you understand that? That's hugely important. He is a covenant child. He was circumcised. He's worshipped at the temple with or tabernacle with David. He knows all the stories. He's a member of the church. And notice what he does. He is now identifying with the scoffers, the wicked, and the scornful, and the international scoffers, etc. Does that make sense? That's how huge Psalm 3 is. This is what Absalom has done. We are in Psalm 2, by the way. If you just came in, or Psalm 3, we're in Psalm 3. Now here's another first thing first. Let's just take a moment to take a breath here. Why did I have us read that preface to the psalm? The preface is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Derek Kidner, in his he has a two-volume commentary from the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary Series. That's what TOTC means, Tyndale Old Testament Commentary Series. He has a two-volume commentary on the Psalms, which I highly recommend, by the way. It's very, very readable, very enjoyable to read. And he makes this note at the very beginning in the introduction material for the psalm. Quote, the notes reproduced at the very top of the psalm, at the head of all but a few of the psalms, are part of the canonical text in the Hebrew Bible. If I were to give you a Hebrew Bible and you looked at Psalm 3, you would find that statement, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, is actually the first sentence of verse 1. I don't know why our English Bible, probably following the Latin Vulgate and others, takes that statement and makes it look like it's not part of the Scripture. Right? It puts it up above. Right? So it's actually part of the Hebrew Scripture. Hence, in most of the Psalms, which bear a title, the verse numbers then are out of step with ours because it actually changes the versification, just to let you know that. The New Testament not only treats these headings as holy writ, but following our Lord's example, it is prepared to build its argument on one or another of the notes of authorship which form part of them. We need to look no further than this for their authentication. And why am I making hay out of this? It seems kind of not essential. Because I remember as a young Christian being told by pastors, oh, don't worry about that stuff. That's not part of the Bible. Not at my seminary, but I've heard seminary professors say the same thing. But those little notes at the beginning, okay, that are usually, like in the ESV, it is written in all caps in the ESV, okay? That's actually part of Scripture. Jesus actually depends on it when he talks about Psalm 110, which says a psalm of David, and then Jesus says David wrote, okay? And lots of Old Testament scholars dispute that. But I think Kidner is right. If they put their confidence in that statement right before the psalm, we should too. Does that make sense? Okay, that's just a side note. But I think that's important as first matters. That way, as you're reading the psalms and you see those things, then you know, oh, I need to go look at the historical context. There are several psalms of David that tell you the historical event that's being referred to. And you need to go back and read that historical event before you read the rest of the psalm. It will actually add texture and color to the psalm you're reading through. Does that make sense? Okay, can we move on? Anybody have any questions about this? Okay. So let me give you a warning. This psalm is not a prayer for non-combatants. Okay? Now that sounds funny, but it's true. I actually know of some hymn books. The old Trinity hymnal, the blue Trinity hymnal, used to excise a lot of the combative statements out of the psalm. They used to take sections out that might be very offensive because they were imprecatory or so forth. They would do that on occasion. And some others do it even worse, okay? The Psalms are not for non-combatants. So just know that. When you read the Psalms, you've got to be a combatant. That's who they're for, okay? Does that make sense? All right. So let's look at Psalm 3, verses 1 through 2. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. So just look at all of Psalm 3 and answer this one. How often is many used in the psalm, in this psalm? Anybody need a Bible? I got lots of Bibles up here if you need a Bible. How often is many used in Psalm 3? Who said four? Very good. Four times. Three times in the first two verses and once again down in verse 6, right? Okay? So this is about a large group of people. It's interesting that the many is emphasized the way it is, okay? So, as you think over 2 Samuel 15 through 17, what does the many look like? I already told you, but I'm going to let you tell me. What does the many look like? When David says, many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying, etc. What does many look like out of 2 Samuel 15 through 17? A whole army. Right? Administrators, everything. Government administrators have sided with Absalom. Many. So it's not like many like two. It's many like many. Does that make sense? Okay. So what are the many doing? Look at this psalm, verse 1 and 2. What are the many doing? Okay, very good. First off, they're rising against David. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And when you read 2 Samuel 15 through 17, you realize what he's talking about. They are rising up and throwing him out. Okay? They're not just rising up and saying, I'm better than you. They're rising him up and throwing him out and hunting him down. Okay? Many are rising against him. What else are they doing? Okay? Very good. Okay, so they're saying things. All right? That's a good observation. It could be just as much or equally so that they're mocking God as they are mocking David, okay, because of the way it's done. So notice the statement, there is no salvation for him in God, okay? Now think about why would that statement be so important? Or God won't save him, one of those opposites, right? So think about when somebody, put yourself into this situation a moment. What do you do when somebody begins to say bad things about you? Besides double up your fist. Besides that, what? You defend yourself, okay? But if you're not able to defend yourself, what do you normally do? Divide it by 9? Yeah, great. Puncture the tire. John Hawk, be careful of John Hawk. Do not let John Hawk close to your car. You ever say anything bad to him? Nellie says, withdraw. What do you do when you're withdrawing? That's been my experience with most people, even myself, when those things happen. The tendency is to pull back and hunker down, but there's other things that go on, things that will get you institutionalized by Bill Rui, but that's beside the point. What are the other things that go on often? Yeah, self-doubt. So am I the only one who has a conversation in their head? I have voices in my head. No. Yvonne says, no, I don't ever have any conversations in my head. Oh, okay, thank you. Bless you. Those voices in your head, right? You start talking to yourself, right? Even David does, or the writer of the Psalm 42 and 43 does that. If you read that, the refrain is, he starts talking to himself and says, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, my help and my countenance. And Martin Lloyd-Jones very graciously says, we should talk to ourselves, but preach the gospel to ourselves. I always love that. It's in his book on spiritual depression, so I highly recommend it. But note, we talk to ourselves, and now when the many foes are talking to us, and we start talking to ourselves, now what begins to happen? It becomes, what do we call it sometimes? Well, it could be self-actualization. No. You mean self-fulfilling prophecy? Yeah. Why you're a good cop, and most of us wouldn't be good cops. No, but seriously, I mean, this is the experience that a lot of people have. Okay, so I'm addressing that because this actually seems to play with David. All right, so he's got this self-talk going on more than likely, and then this just adds fuel. I always call this then the internal lynch mob. The internal lynch mob begins to come after me. Right, my own hang myself kind of talk. Some of that self-fulfilling prophecy and so forth. And so let me ask, do you notice something here? What church worse, weapons or words? Where does David go when he talks about the many? They're all carrying weapons. They're all packing. They're not even worried about concealed weapon permits, right? I mean, they're all packing and they're ready to kill. But does he talk about their swords and spears and pitchforks? What does he say? What's he really focused on? Yes, they're words. Lord, look at what these people are doing. Their words are killing me. So which hurts deeper? Words or weapons? Weapons or words? Now, words often do. I remember when I was in the Air Force and Desert Storm in 1991 was happening, and I was in recruiting. I don't want to get into it very far, but I'm going to tell you, I was in recruiting. And I went to my boss and I said, I am ready to go to Iraq. I would rather be shot by people I know who are my enemies than being shot verbally by people like you, my boss, who wears the same uniform. That didn't go well. But anyways, I mean, I would rather be in hand-to-hand combat and be shot at and be able to defend myself that way than deal with words. Words are, I mean, they are worse than biological warfare. Okay? They cause greater damage than nuclear explosions do because they change whole people's personality or outlooks on everything about you or whoever, right? So notice that. When David is crying out, he doesn't talk about how many weapons they have. He talks about the words they're using, okay? So David describes the main weapon being used by the many as words. That was the question, but I already answered the question. Is words. Before I go any further, anybody have any comments or any questions? Okay. By the way, you can stop me anywhere in here. I thought it was a great picture. All right? So here's how Ralph Davis puts it. But verse 2 shows us how subtle our despair may be. It may come more from the enemy's words than from their weapons, more from their suggestion than from their attack as such. And I think it's a good observation. That's exactly where David goes in Psalm 3, verse 1 and 2. He goes straight to their words. And imagine if you're actually hearing their words and you're on the run. Right? You are God's anointed, God's chosen. You are actually at the city. And now you're on the run, and your enemies are saying, there's no hope of salvation for him from God. Imagine how powerful those words would actually be to you at that moment. Beginning to doubt, okay? And so, David doesn't allow the words of the many foes to fuel his inner lynch mob. He's actually bringing it to God. David does the thing that we should be doing. This is what we should do. We shouldn't sit around and say, well, you can say whatever you want to about me, but none of it's true. Okay? Because that means you're not reflective and you're not being aware of your environment and the fact that you are a sinner and that you could really be off the mark. He takes it to God. In essence, that's where he goes with his prayer. This is what they're saying. Surely it's not true, right? He's going in prayer. He's taking it to God. That's exactly what we should be doing instead of sitting there and sulking and allowing this inner lynch mob to hang us. Okay? Does it make sense? Okay. Everybody was kind of yes. Okay. All right, so let's go then to verses 3 and 4. Anybody, anything on verse 1 and 2? Ben. Yes, he does that too. Yep. Yes. Right? So that's always something to keep in mind. Yes, John. I break my bones, but words will never hurt me. All right, moving along here. But it's, I mean, so that, by the way, that phrase comes from, it was actually first penned that we know of in the 1860s. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Yeah, not the other one. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not the idiot part, because actually was written down in an African Methodist Episcopal newsletter or a magazine that was sent out to their kids, to a lot of the black kids, trying to help them to deal with a lot of the racism they were hearing and all the things, the taunts they were receiving. But the reality is, we say that, but there are times when words do hurt us. If your wife, I don't care what you about anybody else, but if your wife says to you or your husband says to you, I don't love you anymore, I hate you, get out. I mean, I don't care who you are, it cuts, okay? So it's the same, think of it this way. This is his son leading this charge. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's go on. So here's verse 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. So notice that he ends verse 2. This is what they're saying. It hurts. This is their major weapon. This is why this hurts worse than real weapons. And then he goes straight to God in the first two words. But you. In other words, I'm not going to believe what they are saying. But you. Okay? And then he goes on to talk about who God is. So how does David describe Yahweh in verse 3 and 4? You start with verse 3 and work your way down. How does he describe Yahweh? The shield. He's my glory. Yep, lifter up of my head. Okay? Yep. And he's my answerer. Okay? Very good. So think about this. How does him being my glory, David saying, you're my glory, how is that any help? There's actually a biblical background to this, but what would that mean? I mean, to say, yeah, you're my glory, so this doesn't matter. Okay, his righteousness, yep. Hold that thought, okay? So, go ahead. Yes. God is his glory, okay? And we're going to talk about that phrase in a second, okay? But remember, David is on the lam. Absalom has thrown him out with a coup. For what reason? What did David do before this that ended up bringing this about because God said it would happen? Yeah, Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is a consequence of what he has done. You know, I mean, think about the doubt here. Okay, God, you promised you forgive me, but now this is happening, and they are saying this. So think about that. You think about history. There is a history, but the immediate history is he's on the run because he sinned. Right? His sin brought these consequences. Huh? Oh, yeah, all of that stuff. So there's all this history. Yeah. So anyway, so think about the words. This is where I was at. My glory. What does it mean when he says, you're my glory? Why would he say that? Well, go to Numbers chapter 14, because I know your inquiring minds want to know. Numbers 14. You know the story. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they got to Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. You guys not know that children's song? Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness. Very good. So the 12 spies go off to Canaan. They spy it out, right, for 40 days. They come back, and 10 of them say, oh, no. We should not go into that land. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And 2 of them say, Joshua and Caleb say, trust the Lord. But then notice that the many, all of Israel, except for Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, rise up against Moses. And what is Moses' action? Look at chapter 14, Numbers 14. Moses' action is not to sit around and say, I don't care what you people say. What's his action? What does he do? What does he and Aaron do? Yeah, well, they fall. They fall, verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Okay? And then what does God do? This is very interesting because this language then kind of begins to help us to understand what David is referring to. Look down at verse 10. Somebody read Numbers 14, verse 10. And at that point, the conflict is over. The glory of the Lord appears. You are my glory. You rise up in my defense. It will be done. Does that make sense? I mean, his faith is coming out even in the midst of all these words that are hurting, okay? His confidence in who God is extremely important. And so God's glory is his defense. So why would lifter of my head be significant? You're the lifter of my head. Those of you who ever get depressed or get blue, what do you normally do? Sometimes it's physical. Slump, right? You're the lifter of my head. Have you ever done that before when you're kind of blue and you just stop and say, you know what, I'm just not going to be blue. And you stand up straight, throw your shoulders back, and lift your head up. And it just changes so much of the temperament of what's going on. Doesn't relieve the hurt a lot of times. And David is saying God is the one who reaches down and grabs him by the chin and pulls his face up. And when we hear the Aaronic benediction every Sunday, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What would that mean to be the lifter of my head? Where are you looking then? To God who gives peace and who gives grace, right? So that's very important language. So where does Yahweh answer from in verse 4? Holy hill. Now, wait a minute. Where's David? Huh? Well, he's out on the run. Yes, he's out on the run away from God's holy hill. He's been excommunicated, if you will, right, by his son and so forth, the coups. Kicked him out, pushed him far, far away. And yet, where does God answer from? even though he's physically distant from God's holy hill, where does God answer him from? His holy hill, where the tabernacle is not there yet, but the Ark of the Covenant is there. Okay, David has brought the Ark of the Covenant years before to Jerusalem, and they will one day build the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Okay, but his point is that God is there, and God has heard him and has answered him from his holy hill. There could be lots of things behind that, but I think that there's something more going on, and here it is. Let me quote from a theologian that I happen to know. This was in a sermon I preached some time back on Psalm 3. Even though his son has chased him away from the high place in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant rested, even though David was run out and forced far away from the visible means of grace, God still heard and still answered, because God knows the truth better than anyone does. Remember, they're all saying, the many are saying, there's no hope of salvation for you in God. Right? You're on the run. I'm kicking you out. You're out there. You're being excluded from the covenant. And yet, David says, you answered me from your holy hill. God knows the truth better than anyone does. No matter what happens, if you're ever on the receiving end of slander and false witness bearing, remember, God knows the truth better than anyone does. Okay? And then go on and say, oh, yes, a mighty God to sustain and save us in the face of many enemies. 2 Samuel 15 through 17, the son kicked him out, right? All that was before, yes. It's possible, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's very likely, and that's very possible as well. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Anybody else on these verses before we move on? Okay. By the way, that was when we were on sabbatical last year, and we were at We were at a park in Tennessee, a state park that had three falls. They were gorgeous. In November, all the leaves were changing color. It was just gorgeous. Anyway, that's where we were. Okay, so now verses 5 and 6. Notice what happens now. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What do you find peculiar about these verses? Yeah, he's able to go to sleep. Right? What do most people do? What happens to most folks when you're in the midst of something like this? Yeah, I'm busy talking to myself. All 27 voices going around in my head. I can't get it out of my head sometimes, right? He's able to go to sleep. Well, it's because of verse 3. It's because of the, but you, O Lord. Because of verse 3, what he says and affirms in verse 3 and 4, that he's able to do this at night. He's actually able to lay down and sleep. Anybody ever watch Saving Private Ryan? Yeah, yeah. You remember the scene, I don't remember the captain's name, but they're actually held up in a church somewhere while they're looking for Private Ryan and the sniper. They're all talking about the sniper, their sniper guy, who's always quoting scripture, by the way. I always thought, pretty cool. He's quoting scripture while he's killing people. This is really awesome. And he's sleeping. And there's artillery going on off in the horizon and stuff. And all the other guys around said, I don't know how he does it. He sets in, takes off his gear, puts his head on the pillow, and he is out. How does he do it? Right? Something very similar to that. You made me able to sleep when it shouldn't have happened, right? I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. But then notice the next part there. What's he able to do the next morning? Okay, not be afraid. But look again at verse 5. Sorry, look at verse 5. Yeah. He woke up again and confident that it's the Lord who sustained him. Okay? I want you to think about, as you look at verse 5 especially, you know that this is a trusting sleep and not depression. What would depression be? If you've ever dealt with somebody who's seriously depressed, what does depression normally do? You don't want to wake up, and if you do wake up, you don't want to do what? Get up and get out. Yeah, you become paralyzed, right? And so notice that this is how you know this is a trusting sleep and not a depression, because this trusting Lord is able to get up and keep praising God, trusting Him. Okay? One last observation of verse 5 and 6, unless you have something else. This is not peace. He's got peace, but it's not peace from trouble. It's peace in trouble. It's peace in the trouble. I think we need to make sure we tell people, never tell anybody, just believe in Jesus, He'll take care of all your problems. Okay? But even in the trouble, He will walk with His people. Okay? It's not peace from trouble, it's peace even in the trouble. Does that make sense? Anybody on verse 5 and 6? All right, verse 7 and 8. Triumphant God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. So how does David pray at this point? And who is he imploring God to do this to? How is David praying? An imprecatory prayer, and it's very picturesque, right? So look at how picturesque it is. Strike my enemies on the cheek, break the teeth of the wicked. If you've ever seen an MMA match, I know you're good Christians, you probably don't watch UFC or MMA, but if you ever see one, and that fist comes around and hits a guy on a jaw, you know, it does a couple things. What does it do to a jaw sometimes? Yeah, it breaks it, and then ever so often you'll see them go, and their teeth come out, and they spit them out and stuff, right? That's what he's saying. Give him the good old 1-2 and break his teeth. Okay? It's also incapacitating, because you think about when you strike on the jaw like that and break it, that person doesn't always, unless they're on PCP maybe, doesn't always fight much longer because the pain is shearing, right? So it's actually not just a disarming. Well, yeah, if there's adrenaline, but it's not just disarming, it also is meant to stop him. Okay? We haven't got there yet. Hold on a minute. We're going to get to verse 8 in just a second. It's verse 7. I want you to notice verse 7. I want you to focus on verse 7. He's asking God to do this. Who is he asking then God to do this to? His son. My own flesh and blood. And I'm going to tell you, God is going to answer his prayer. You're the answer of my prayer. God is going to answer his prayer to David's broken heart. How does David respond when God answers this prayer? What did he say? Yes. Yes. Absalom, Absalom, my son. Right? The answer, God's answer to his prayer will pierce his heart. His own flesh and blood he's praying against. Okay? Praying for him to be stopped. Yeah. Maybe he's not praying for his death, but that's the answer to his prayer. That's what's going to happen. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. He was a handsome bug, let me tell you. Yeah, yeah. Sold his hair too. Can you imagine that? Peter selling his hair. Yeah, yeah, that's right. But I just think that's intriguing. He's praying for God to stop, and he uses this fairly violent language, God to stop his own son and all those with him. But his son is the leader of that. And God, when he answers his prayer, it's going to be to the breaking of his own heart. A prayer, mind you, that God will answer to the breaking of David's heart, to the death of his own son. That's how God will answer that prayer. And so David's prayer is right, though. It is right for two reasons, at least. There's probably more we could say. But it's right for two reasons. First off, it's right because what does God repeatedly say in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Vengeance is mine. Right? He's right to pray that. Lord of vengeance, do what needs to be done. Right? And we can do the same thing. It's in the New Testament too. Go to God in prayer and say, Lord, you see what evil's being done, what's being said. Do what needs to be done to vindicate yourself, to vindicate us. Right? So, very fitting. So he goes, it's the right thing to do, this prayer is, because vengeance is mine, I will pay, says the Lord. But also there's another aspect that makes this right. Notice that David is the Lord's anointed, Psalm 2. They want to rise up against the Lord and his anointed. David is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, is anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the royal and adopted Son of God, who is a picture of the greater Messiah, the true and genuine and only begotten Son of God. And so the final verse, that most verses of Psalm 2, the final verses of Psalm 2 tell us what God thinks about all of this. Look at the end of Psalm 2, not Psalm 3, Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so God vindicates his anointed one, just like the scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And so then, the prayer in verse 7 is all because what Moses is bringing out in verse 8 is all because of verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be upon your people, Selah. It's not just that God is a triumphant God rescuing his lone anointed one and vindicating him alone. It's that in raising his anointed one from the violent rages of his enemy, God is actually rescuing his anointed one's people. Do you understand that? It's very wordy, but do you understand that? What David is praying for, you know this because of verse 8 that Moses was bringing out just a second ago. What David is ultimately praying for is that God would not just rescue David, God's anointed one, but in doing this, he will then have rescued the anointed one's people. If you take that to the New Testament, you hear the gospel. He rescues the anointed one, and thus he rescues the anointed one's people. And so further, the triumphant God is not just triumphant for the one, but for the one's many, for the one's people. Anybody hear election in that? You take that to the New Testament, you cannot miss it. Okay? And so that's where David is going as the king of Israel. If you rescue me, it is a rescue for your people. It will rescue them from this tyrant who has taken over, tried to take over the kingdom and so forth. It will be for the benefit of your people. Okay? And so then, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Whereas by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Resting the one is for the sake of the many. Any questions before we end here? Okay, so Therefore, we can have peace in the panic because we have a mighty, triumphant God, even when we are surrounded by family and one-time friends who seek to devour us. Okay, that's what's going on in Psalm 3, right? Family, right? We have a mighty, triumphant God who hears us. You're the answer of my prayer. Here's my prayer. And God answers his prayer. 2 Samuel 18 and 19. Sorry, I got two in here. We have a mighty, triumphant God who is not shocked or swayed by the opponent's words. You notice that God does not agree with David's opponents. And we have a mighty, triumphant God who knows that the opponent's words are as hurtful and harmful and at times more so than their other weapons. We have a mighty, triumphant God who can give us peace in the trouble. We have a mighty, triumphant God who is able to save us eternally, but also in the panic. And finally, we have a mighty, triumphant God who is vindicating the one and is saving the one's many. Any questions or any observations as you think about Psalm 3? Yes. Oh, that's a great point. Absolutely, great point. He said, striking on the cheek is also a way of making them stop. They can't talk anymore if their jaw's broken. Good point. Okay? Anybody else? Yes. He did not answer the prayer, maybe the way David had it, hoped he would answer the prayer. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. If it's breaking his teeth, I'm sure it's pretty forceful. Having been on the receiving end of many punches, yes. Anybody else? Yes. 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 Without hope, he's surrounded. I mean, he's got an army with him. But he knows that he just can't outman the other side. So, yeah. All right, so let's move on to something else. Very quickly, change gears. Everybody change gears. Go, ready? Go from first to second, and then we're going to go reverse, okay? We did the playground remulching yesterday. It was a great time. This will give you an idea, except for this clown right here. I don't know why that clown's in the picture. But you can see all the work that was done. We had probably 10 people from the neighborhood and probably 10 people from the Classic Conversations Homeschool Co-op that meets at our church here on Tuesdays that we were working with out there. It was really, really enjoyable. We got to know some people, and there's nothing like sweat equity. I don't know what it is. There's nothing like just actually working together in the warm and stuff. And a lot of you are here that were actually out there working that, so thank you for that. So there we were laying down all the felt. It's got brand new felt, and it's got about three, four inches of mulch. Yep. So at the end of the day, when everybody was basically leaving, one of the kids got in the swing set and started swinging, jumped out, hit the ground, and bounced. We said, yes, it works. So this gal here is from Classic Conversations, and her daughter and this lady here is from Classic Conversations. I can't see some of the other folks in there, but yeah, go walk on it. And there's Ben Vizier, and this guy right here is Red. Red is the president of one of the homeowners associations, the Glen Oaks back here. Red worked with my dad at the Oklahoma Highway Department. And when he first time he saw me, he called me my dad's name. He was just stunned. He knew dad had died. He was just stunned. He goes, Wayne? No, I'm his son, Mike. You look just like him, you know. So it was pretty cool. So there we were. Okay, so that's that. All right, let's end and get ready for church. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who is our glory. You're the answerer. You're the lifter of our head. You don't listen to the enemies and the slander and the false witness bearing. You know better than anyone else does what the truth really is. Lord, that encourages us. We don't always know when our prayers, when we're praying, how you will answer, but we trust you that you are good and that your answer in the end is the best. So, Lord, steady our hands and help us to pray with great boldness and trust in all that we do. And now, Father, as we prepare to enter into your assembly to worship and adore you, we gather around you at your feet, around the word and the sacraments and in prayer, we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may pray and we may sing and we may receive well. Lord Jesus, you who lead your people in worship, lead us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.